The first Testament lesson this morning is 2 Samuel 15, 13 through 23, and it is found in the Pew Bible on page 289. It is a challenging one, so John gave me a little pretext before we started. The story is about King David fleeing a palace coup led by his son, Absalom. In the story, the Sherethites and the Peliathites, which are ethnic groups living in David's kingdom, the Gittites are people from the city of Gath, which is also part of David's kingdom. A messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the Israelites have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all of his officials who were with him at Jerusalem, "Get up, let us flee. There will be no escape for us from Absalom. Hurry, or he will soon overtake us and bring disaster down upon us and attack the city with the edge of the sword. Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king decides." So the king left, followed by all his household, except 10 concubines whom he left behind to look after the house. The king left, followed by all the people, and they stopped at the last house. All his officials passed by him, and all the Sherethites and all the Peliathites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, "Why are you also coming with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Will I go wherever I can? Go back and take your kinsfolk with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or life, there also your servant will be." David said to Ittai, "Go then, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on, and all his men and all the little ones who were with him. The whole country wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king crossed the Wadi Kidron, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness. Abiathar came up, and Zadok also, with all the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God until people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see it, see both it and the place where it stays." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament text comes from the end of the book of Acts. This Sunday ends this sermon series on the Spirit at work. We begin a new sermon series next week on Matthew 25, and it's going to be a very different kind of sermon series. So we encourage you to come and sort of be part of that. Paul has been on several missionary journeys around the Roman Empire. This is the end of his last journey, and he is coming to Rome. If you notice, as the text picks up, it is the word "we" is there. And so Paul has at least one companion along the way who is with him and is recording and then retelling this story. So we're in chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. 3 months later, we set sail on a ship that had wintered at the island, an Alexandrian ship, with the twin brothers as its figurehead. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days. Then we weighed anchor and came to Rhegium. After one day, there was a south wind sprung up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found believers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. The believers from there, when they heard of us, came from as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. The word of the Lord. He felt as if he was all alone, as if there was no one who wanted to talk to him, as if he was the only person around. And that loneliness set into his life, and it weighed him down, it dragged him down, and he didn't know what to do. But then one day, unexpectedly, he made a new friend, kind of out of the blue, if you will. He made this friend, and the wonderful gift of this friend is that the friend was an amazing listener. Would listen to him talk about what his day had been like, what was ahead, plans for the next day and the week. And they became, as you say in Scotland, boon companions. That they traveled everywhere together, they cooked together, they ate together. It was a great relationship. But then one day, disaster struck. They were out in the surf together, and unexpectedly, his friend Wilson was carried out to sea. Oh, you guys just don't clue in at all. For those of you who don't know this story, how many of you know this story? Let's see. Okay, all right. This is the story from Tom Hanks' movie, Castaway. The character Tom Hanks plays works for FedEx, and he's sort of a time management engineer, and he hops a flight from the West Coast to Malaysia, but somewhere over the Pacific, the plane goes down. Hanks's character manages to escape the plane wreckage in the ocean with his life on a raft, and he drifts to a deserted island. He's there for an extended period of time, and this sense of isolation, loneliness, really does begin to wear on him and leads him to, well, almost take his life. But then, packages continue to wash ashore from the plane, and he starts opening them to see what's in them. And in one of the packages, he comes across a volleyball made by Wilson. And naming the volleyball Wilson, he paints a face on it, and Wilson becomes his companion. And they eat together, and they travel together, and he has these wonderful conversations with Wilson, who is obviously a good listener because he can't interrupt. But somehow his spirits are lifted by simply having a companion. Now, a lot of people, I think, sort of thought that was a silly idea. That was kind of a silly concept. Who would ever do that? Who would ever take a volleyball, put a face on it, and talk to it? But I think it's in some ways absolutely genius, because we human beings are hardwired for companionship. We are hardwired to be in community. We are not hardwired to be alone, to be isolated, to be apart. And I say this because human beings from probably the dawn of time have always come together, whether it is for survival, whether it is to hunt together or farm together. Recently in Israel, they excavated a Neolithic community 9,000 years old. 7,000 BC, and it is a community, they figure, of 2,000 to 3,000 people who have come together to be community that long ago. And it's not only because we come together that I think we're hardwired, it's because of what happens when we become lonely. when we become isolated, when we feel as if we are the only person out there. What happens is that our body begins to release hormones, these stress hormones like cortisol. That's sort of the fight or flight, that your body releases cortisol, and suddenly your body tenses up and it begins to push you out. That when you're lonely and isolated, this is what happens. And studies have shown that the damage from that can be the equivalent of smoking 15 cigarettes a day your entire life. That's what loneliness can do. But it not only does that, it leads to high blood pressure, increased inflammation in your joints, a weakened immune system. It leads to depression, anger. And in fact, I don't know how many of you, any of you familiar with Ben Sasse, the Republican senator from Nebraska? He wrote a book, I think it's entitled Why We Hate Each Other, about sort of our modern political climate. And what he attributes so much of that to is isolation, that the more people become isolated from one another, it means the less that they talk, the less they are engaged with one another, until, as he puts it, the only thing we can do is shriek at each other. And why does this matter? Why is this important at all? I would argue it's important because we are in the midst of an epidemic of loneliness. The first I was really aware of this growing epidemic was around the turn of the millennium. There was a book by a man named Putnam called Bowling Alone. He was a sociologist, and so he began to look at this phenomenon that people's social capital was beginning to shrink dramatically, that people who used to join bowling leagues or the Kiwanis or the Lions Club, they no longer do that. That sort of social capital that one built and developed companions and friends, that was all going away. Another study said that between 1985 and around 2009, people's social circles on average declined by more than a third. And so what's happening in this country? Oh, and the one last thing. It's interesting. A lot of people have told me that they think, well, the antidote to that is social media. That if you're connected on Facebook, that if you're connected on Twitter, if you're connected through social media, that really connects you. It builds your community, gives you friends and companions. But another study showed that if you look at teens 18 to 25, or young adults 18 to 25, you take the 25% most actively engaged and sort of poll them, they are lonelier than all of their peers. And people speculate it's because they see everyone's happy, smiling, scrubbed faces, which are the only things you put up on Facebook, right? And everybody else looks happier than they are and more fulfilled than they are, and it just makes them feel more alone. So it is an epidemic in our culture. And so the question is, how do we deal with it? How do we deal with it? Because my guess is many of us here have had those moments when, even though we may be surrounded by lots of people, we feel alone, isolated. Well, I hope that what both of our stories this morning will help us to see is that there is a way that I think can help us step outside of that loneliness and isolation when we feel it. Because both of these stories are about people who feel, I believe, lonely and isolated in the midst, if you will, of crowds, in the midst of people around them. And you can sort of see what it does to them, but somehow they discover something that allows them to move forward. So let's start with David. Most of us, we know the story of David and Goliath. We know the story of David being king, being this great warrior. But what many of us forget is that as he grew older in his life, his family was a mess. Let me just put it that way. It was just a mess. Terrible things had happened within his family. He had been shown to be a weak leader of his family and of the kingdom. And Absalom, at this point, his eldest son, saw this weakness and he hated his father. He hated his father. And so Absalom began essentially to run for king. He would hire people to run in front of his chariot going, "Isn't Absalom wonderful?" He sort of schmoozed the leaders of the people and he waited for his moment to strike. And what we read this morning, what Joan so artfully read with the Pelethites and the Cherethites and the Gittites, was Absalom struck. And David realizes that if he doesn't get out of town, he's done for. But what's fascinating is if we had continued reading this story, David takes his sweet time getting out of town. He stops at this last house. He's going to stop going up the Mount of Olives. He's going to stop at the top of the Mount of Olives. And this is from verse 30 that we didn't read. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, with his head covered and walking barefoot. I mean, this is not a guy who's in a big hurry. It's almost as if he wants to get caught. And plus, if you noticed in the text, it may have just gone by you, when Ittai comes and offers his services, here is a warrior who David knows, and Ittai said, "I want to go with you and defend you and be with you." And David says, no, don't bother. But then he says, "Go back to the king." It's as if David has lost every bit of himself. He's given the kingship over to Absalom. He's given up. He's already defeated. He doesn't want help. He's named Absalom the new king. He's walking barefoot with his head covered. And this is a man who feels betrayed, isolated, and alone. And you can see it in his responses to what's taking place. So now, the story of Paul. Paul has been on all these amazing missionary journeys, traveling throughout the Mediterranean. And finally, he's headed to Rome. Now, unlike many of us who go to Rome, he didn't have either a first-class ticket or even a coach ticket. He didn't go on a nice cruise ship. Paul, instead, is going to Rome because he's under arrest. Because he has appealed a decision to the emperor. And so he is being escorted by soldiers all the way to Rome. And along the way, he's been shipwrecked. He has barely survived the shipwreck because the soldiers were going to kill him and all the other prisoners. Once he survives the shipwreck and goes ashore, he's bitten by a poisonous asp. This is not high-end cruising. He finally picks up another ship and makes it to Rome. And you can sense, though, that somehow in this moment he is feeling beaten down, alone, defeated, because of the very last verse of this text. Because it says, Paul, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And what that meant was, before what happens at the end that we're going to talk about, Paul had lost his courage. Here he was, this Jewish Christian apostle teacher in Rome, the center of the empire, of power, of might, of beauty. He was one small man in the midst of all of this. And so you can get this sense, it's almost as if he was feeling God had left him and deserted them. And even though, as I pointed out, he had companions who traveled with him, he was lonely and lost. So what changed? I believe in both of these stories, what changed was that they opened their eyes and they realized that they weren't really alone. They opened their eyes and they realized that God had sent them companions along the way. For David, it is with Ittai the Gittite. This man had come from Gath along with 600 of his warriors with family, and they were pledging themselves to David, and David says, no, go back to the king, you know, don't get involved in this. But what Ittai says is, no, we are going to go with you. We are going to risk our lives with you. He says, in life or in death, you are our king. And I believe in that moment, David's eyes begin to open, that he begins to see that he really does have companions, because these are not his palace courtiers who had been with him all along and who he paid. These are people who said, no, we believe in you and we will go with you regardless. David realized he had companions. And the same thing with Paul. Because when Paul arrives, going back to the text, he said, and the believers from there, meaning Rome, when they heard of us, came from as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Now, this took courage for these believers. First, because to be a previously pagan Christian took guts to begin with. Because if you were Jewish, Jews got a pass on worshiping the gods of the empire. They didn't have to, and so they could only worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and see Jesus as the Messiah. But to be a pagan, which I believe probably these people in Rome were, to be a pagan believer meant you pledged you would no longer participate in the cults of the gods. And that meant virtually you were a traitor to the Roman Empire. It meant you were a traitor to the guild you were part of. It meant you were a traitor to your family. These were people who were risking everything, just like Paul risked everything. And yet here they come, and they come from all over, and they show up at this man who is under house arrest to say, we're with you. We're your companions along the way. We are your Wilsons. And it's in that moment when Paul realizes that he has companions, that he has Wilsons, that he finds his courage again. The thing about loneliness and being isolated is that it can build on itself. It can become a self-fulfilling prophecy. If we begin to feel isolated, then even when there are people around us, people who care for us and care about us, even when that happens, we say, oh, well, they really don't. We don't really matter to them. There's no one there. And it becomes this cycle that drives us deeper and deeper into loneliness. But the gift of God in this community and in the community of the Church Universal is that we are never without companions. We are never without companions because we are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, bound by font and by table. And so what I'm going to invite you and challenge you to do this morning is that as soon as I finish and pray, we are going to, it's in your bulletin, we're going to go through the liturgy of baptismal renewal. Because as I said to the children, it is in baptism that we are made part of the family of God, the family of Jesus Christ, that we are made brothers and sisters, one of another. And that you don't have to come forward, but if you would like to come forward, Kate and I will put the sign of the cross in water on you as a reminder that you are not alone, that everyone who comes forward is your companion, is your Wilson. And as you come forward, look around you. Look at who's in front of you, who's behind you, who's next to you in the other line. And say, wow, there's my Wilson. There's my companion. There's my brother, my sister, my aunt, my uncle, my friend. Because, my friends, we are family. We are not alone. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks that in word and sacrament you bind us together as community. Help us to feel your presence and the presence of others in every moment, that we might know we are never alone because of you and because of your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.